Well, it's quiet enough. I guess we can start right on time tonight. Welcome, everybody. We're going to continue in our class that has been titled Portraits of the Disciples. As you, I'm sure, know, we've been looking at, started to look at some of the lives and stories we have from the disciples in the first century that we have recorded. And we are looking at, going to look at, of course, a lot of the apostles, but other disciples too that we have some record of. And our goals, as we've mentioned, is just to try to gain the best we can an understanding of the traits that Jesus valued in the beginning of his ministry, the help that he needed and who he got it from, and how that applies to us, how it is that we play a role as a disciple in the ministry of Christ. And so that's the overall goal. We're going to talk tonight. We're going to start a multi-part study of the Apostle Peter. And I felt like this was a really good transition, having talked about Andrew last time and just the little short snippets we get about Andrew. What was our overall message about that? You know, what is the thing that we really want to remember about Andrew after we study him? Any thoughts on that? What did he do that was important? Yeah, he brought the message to Peter and told him about it. He was waiting anxiously for the Messiah. And when he arrived, he had an open heart and he believed and he was excited to tell people that he'd found the Messiah. And I think that if there's anything we remember about Andrew, it is that he was ready and willing and had a soft heart. And when he found out the Messiah was there, he wanted to make sure people knew about it. And I hope that we have a similar trait in our relationship with the Messiah. We are going to talk about Peter tonight. There are so many stories in the New Testament, and they're all interesting about Peter. And so we're going to start and talk about him here in just a moment. Let's bow and pray, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for all our blessings. We're thankful for this time that we can be together and study your word. We're thankful that you have preserved your word and brought it to us and that we can understand it. We are thankful to you more than anything for your son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his sacrifice. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We beg your forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you would help us to be strong and active in your service, and that you would help us to always be exemplifying your will to others. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll talk here just a little bit. I like to just, some of the biography stuff I like to cover pretty quick, and we're going to spend most of our time, it probably will take three class periods, I suspect, to get through some of the really important stories of Peter and learn a little bit about Peter and what we can gain from that. I like studying Peter, not only because the stories are interesting, I feel a little bit like I am Peter. If there's an apostle that I can relate to, it's Peter. I try really hard. I say dumb stuff all the time, and I make ridiculous mistakes, but I'm just hoping that it all pans out. I'm hoping that at some point it all works out to a useful life. But that's the way I see Peter, is somebody that mistakes are recorded right alongside great successes, and we're going to look at that. And there's some bookends related to Peter. We're going to study stories where he did some really great things, and then we see some things where he was reprimanded or that he made mistakes. And then we see, and we'll end up with the sermon at Pentecost and how important that was to Christ's mission. And so we're going to try to look at all these things and learn from what we can. Now, I think the biography of Peter that we know is pretty well known. We know that his original name was Cephas, Simon, and that we'll read the account of him being called Peter by Jesus. He was also called one other thing that Jesus called him. Yeah, and we talk about his name being Cephas or the rock, or a rock. He was called Simon Barjona at one point. We'll read that. Why was he called that? Yeah, his dad was with John or Jonah, and so they would say, you are Simon of John. They would say, you know, that there's Andrew of Todd over there, Andrew Bar Todd, you could call him. And so just in the description, I always kind of pull back a little bit when I read people to really analyze things like that, that when Jesus said Simon Bar-Jona, he was saying, you know, you're trying to analyze all the names and all the Hebrew. And I think that he pretty much was just saying, you know, we also know there was more than one Simon around. And so to say, refer to him as Simon of John makes sense. But these are the names that were used for him, and this idea of his name being a stone or a rock. He is unique among the apostles in a few ways. I've talked a lot about how these apostles that were originally selected were young men, very young in some cases. Many of them might have been teenagers. There is evidence that Peter was the oldest of them. We don't know his age exactly. We just know little things. First of all, what might be some evidence that he was older than the others? Anything you know about him that might? Yes. He was married. We know that they went, and his mother was sick and was healed of a fever. His wife's mother was sick and was healed of a fever. So he was married, so it might tell us he was a little older. There's the story of paying the poll tax with Jesus, and they get a coin out of the fish's mouth. Remember that story? And that's not one of the stories we're going to look at. But then a tax was paid for Jesus and Peter. And I've seen some scholars say that this indicated that he might have been 30 years old. So the Clays still have a chance of being an apostle. Some indications are that he was old. Now, an argument can be made that he acted the youngest in some circumstances. He was so excitable, but no indication of his age there. So those are the only things that make us think he might have been one of the oldest apostles. We know that he wrote, not hard to know which books of the Bible he wrote, but if you've read 1 and 2 Peter, there's a great depth of wisdom there. And there's not this necessarily this unwise youthfulness in the writing. It gives us a lot of insight into Jesus' sacrifice and his sacrifice related to the ancient sacrifices and about this steadfastness and this ongoing faith. There's just such good depth and encouragement and hopefulness in what he wrote. And so those are just things that help us understand a little bit about what Peter was in when you look at the overall impact to the ministry of Christ. But in studying him, I think I would just like to go through and read some stories. And as we go through, I think we'll just learn a lot about Peter and how that relates to us. Now, we've read already from Matthew 4 that we know he was a fisherman. He was one of the ones with Peter and Andrew, where it says in Matthew 4, it says they were casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen, and Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And calling him immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. And we're going to harp on this as long as we're studying Peter, Andrew, and James and John. We're going to reiterate the point that these were working men working a hard job in the middle of working their hard job, and Jesus called them and they left. They got up and left. That was their level of energy about the ministry of Christ. I wish I knew what their mental reaction was to Jesus saying, "Follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of people." I would suspect that Jesus wasn't doing something purposefully confusing to them. I would guess that he said it in such a way that helped them understand something about the mission that they were going to go on. But I can't help but think it was a really weird thing to say, that when they were sitting there pulling fish out of their boat and he said, "Hey, come with me and we're going to go fishing for men." It was a shocking thing for them to hear, but that didn't change the willingness to go do it. I think best case scenario, they said, "All right, well, let's go try that thing. This is somebody I'm very excited about, and I want to go try that thing." So we know that he was a fisherman. Were you going to say something, yes, Glenn?
I think one of the reasons the apostles were so willing to follow Jesus was that Jesus
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't it important? I think it's a really important point that Glenn made, that when he talked to them, he said this in a way that demonstrated leadership and built confidence and caused them to feel that this is something that they needed to do. Have you ever been in the presence of just a great leader? There are people who just their presence and the way they talk and what they say just exudes leadership, and people follow them because of their presence. And I just can't help but think, like Glenn said, that when he walked up and said, "Follow me," and when they'd heard him talk, when the things that they'd heard him say caused them to think, this is somebody that I want to follow. This is somebody that I have confidence in, that they know what they're talking about. And I like the way it said, nobody speaks like this. He does not speak like anybody. And it caused people to have a reaction, a positive reaction. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. And I feel like this is the obvious place to start when we are talking about Peter. Let's read in Matthew 16. And this is maybe the most famous story about Peter. And I want us to look at it because I don't think there could be any more important study in Peter's life than this interaction he had with Christ. And I think a lot of you could quote this passage from memory. But we're going to read this starting in verse 13. So it says, "Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the other prophets.' And he said, 'But who do you yourselves say that I am?'" Let's stop there for a second. I want to just make sure we set this up right. I just think there were just thousands of conversations like this when the apostles and the people following Jesus were there, and especially when his closest disciples were talking. Not only was Jesus always teaching and always helping to groom them, but they always had questions. They always were, and I feel like there were just so many of these that aren't recorded. But this one, we see that Jesus asked them the question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Why would he ask them that? Why is that? Why would he ask the question, "Who are people saying that I am?" Is it a fair question? Do you think it was all just testing them? I think there was some reality to this question, which is, I think we need to recognize the fact that people are still trying to figure him out. That Jesus is out here and doing these things. Some people have this immediate reaction to him, but he is asking this because people are talking, and most of them aren't right. Most of them are guessing wrong things. And so when he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" You know, I've seen some philosophical responses to this, like, this is the question we should all ask ourselves, and I think rightfully so. You know, who is he to us? But I think a lot of this was just that he was sitting there with them, and he was saying, "What's going on out there?" When we end this section, you'll see another piece of evidence as to why he asked this question. Go ahead, Tim. Yeah. Something's coming. Yeah, and we find that out here. But he asks this question, and they muse about it, and then he has a point to make. Mr. Adams?
They were waiting for the Messiah to come, but they had different concepts of what it would be for the prophet to come back.
Yes. Yeah, what's it going to be like? In fact, when they, you know, that's one of the things that was so important about John the Baptist, is to point, so there was some pointing to him. Because right now, even in this situation, people are saying different things. They said John the Baptist, even though he and Jesus were kind of teaching at the same time. Elijah coming back, like Mr. Adams said. Jeremiah, talking about these prophets. Maybe a prophet has been reincarnated. But then he asks this question, like what Tim said, with this teachable moment. And he says, "Well, what do y'all say? Okay, we've heard what everybody's saying. What do y'all say?" And Peter stepped up in verse 16. It says, "Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's stop there. I almost feel like we're too close to this verse to understand the impact of it. I think we've, you know, this verse is so common and so, and we talk about it so much, you lose how powerful this moment was. I think we have to recognize that when he asked them this, they may still not have had a clarity about it. Now, I know Andrew saw him and said, "I found the Messiah," and told Peter, and we know James and John were always there. I think there was a lot of conversation still going on about what exactly is this? And the reason I know that, we're going to study a verse much further down the line after Jesus' resurrection, where they're still having the conversation about how is this going to work, and are you a reincarnation, or are you a military leader? So I think it was a question where they were still pondering it and not clear on it. And so Peter's answer here would have been a very confident one, but one I think he was putting his neck out there. He was saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I feel like that from other stories we read from Peter, I think it's one of those ones where he might have put it out there and winced a little bit. Like, was that right? Did I get it? Now, why did he say the Son of the living God? From what you know of this time period and this area, why would he call him the Son of the living God? As opposed to what? Caesarea Philippi was an area where there was a lot of idol worship, and there were a lot of people who had dedicated their lives to idols. And to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God is important. Now, certainly God is the most important word in that sentence, but I think Peter was trying to say, "You are the Christ," which means what? Anointed one. You are the one who has been anointed to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. You are the anointed Savior, the Son of the living God. A lot was said in that one sentence. And how did Peter find out about him? We talked about it last time. You know, Andrew told him, and now he has his strong conviction. So then it says, his reaction, Jesus' reaction is, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What is that telling us about what's going on here? When Peter says this and Jesus tells him that he's blessed, where is he saying that he got this information? Directly from God. This is really one of the times we start to see, and this is maybe one of the better indicators we have about inspiration. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, of course we could have a whole study on that, but we talk about the Scripture being inspired of God. I don't know how that worked. I don't know. People have all these hypotheses about exactly how the words got written and how the words got into their head and how they were preserved. But this is a picture of Simon making a statement of maybe the most pure truth ever spoken, and he maybe doesn't even know where it came from. That it wasn't that he looked at Jesus and said, "I've seen all this evidence here. I've looked at what's going on here, and I see you, and I see that you're the Christ, the Messiah." I think this statement, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was something that came out of him. I don't know that it was necessarily a miracle that happened in him, but it was something that certainly he was moved to say. And Jesus says, My God in heaven revealed this to you. This is how you know it. It's a truth from God, not from this empirical evidence. And then it goes on to say, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples strict orders that they were to tell no one that he was the Christ. By the way, very interesting ending to this teachable moment. We see that everyone's still kind of talking about it. A bunch of people are wrong about it. And he confirms with them that he is the Christ of God, but says, don't tell anybody yet. We're not there yet. It's not quite time yet. And so he's letting some of these rumors, he's letting some of these misconceptions just kind of brew until it's the right time. But between these things is maybe some of the most misinterpreted words of the Bible that maybe had the biggest impact on the religious world of any in the Bible. If we look at what he said about Peter and about the gates of Hades and the keys of the kingdom and binding on earth and in heaven, maybe some of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. And I want to look at it and talk a little bit about that. So he says to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I suspect there are few people in this room that have not sat through a sermon or a Bible class about this statement to make clarity about it. What do we say is the rock that the church is built on? I shouldn't say, what do we say? What is the rock of the church built on? This statement, when he says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, there's a rock that you can build a church on. And he says, you are Peter, and we talk about the use of his name being stone or rock, and him using this very clever method to say, your name's Peter, right? Peter, the rock? What you just said is the basis of the church of God. That to me makes so much sense in this context. For him to have said that and it had been revealed of God, and him to say, upon what you just said right there, I'm going to build, and he calls it my church. By the way, the first use of this word that we have recorded in the Bible, this word ekklesia, that we'll study a little bit more in this class. But he says, it will be based on that. And he goes on to say, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I've read lots of different accounts of this, and I don't know that I have a clear vision of why they're called the gates of Hades. I've seen lots of different interpretations. But I know this, they all refer to the schemes of hell. The overpowering methodology of the devil to kill the message of Christ, the Son of God. And he says, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And then goes on to say that he's giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This phrase right here has been used in so many different tangents in religion. In fact, even very colloquial ones. Like when you see pictures of heaven, maybe even secular people trying to depict heaven, who's there at the pearly gates? Peter. They always talk about Peter is there at the pearly gates. And many of them have him with a set of keys. Maybe not all that creative an artist, but it is a person with a set of actual physical keys standing at the pearly gates of heaven. And there is this interpretation that Peter personally is the one that is the gatekeeper. It goes much further than that. What is the most common religious interpretation of him saying that you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church? What is the most common interpretation of that? It is that he was the greatest apostle. That people interpret that to say that he was the head apostle, and they say that if you look in writings, secular writings, but also people who are trying to interpret this to demonstrate that he was the first in the line of a continuous apostolic tradition. The Catholic doctrine says that he soon after this became the Bishop of Rome, that he was the head apostle, and that he became the first bishop of Rome, and that he is part of an apostolic succession. That's the actual terminology they use. But he was the first in an apostolic succession that leads all the way to current day. And every pope of the Catholic Church has been ordained in the line of Peter, who was the first bishop of Rome. This is one of the most commonly believed things, certainly in the Catholic Church, the largest religion. They believe that and by the way, they believe that this apostolic succession and the ordainment of these ongoing popes also passes on the spiritual gifts of those apostles. Most all of that belief comes from these three verses: that he was the head apostle, that he was the bishop of Rome, that he began a succession of apostles that lead all the way to the popes of the current day, and that the spiritual gifts came with that. One of the main reasons that people say that this needed to be done was what he says here when it says the gates of Hades will not overpower it, is because they believe that we needed to keep an apostolic tradition with all of those gifts to today in order to protect the church. To me, it's a little bit ironic. It was designed to protect the church from error. And that this is what was needed, and that that is the basis upon which popes today even are established. Yes, Mr. Adams?
A matter of history, there have been two different popes who were being for the position at one time. They both claimed to have this, so it didn't keep them from corrupting the apostolic tradition.
Yes, and that the whole goal was the apostolic tradition and the succession is, that's what's sacred, and it has to be maintained. I will say that there has been a lot of terrible things. There have been a lot of terrible things done in this world, evil things done, in order to protect churches from error. And if you look through history, through the Dark Ages and on from there, there have been a lot of terrible things done, misinterpreting scripture and trying to protect the church. And I think this, the danger of reading something like this and overinterpreting it or missing the point has done a lot of damage throughout history. But we know when we read this, the simplicity of Jesus' message. And I will tell you, I always want us to come back to when Jesus teaches, it is always a single clear message that he is not sitting with people and teaching them some great deep intellectual academic thing. It is always a very simple message that cannot be overinterpreted. And so when we look at this, we see that Peter made a statement that came from God that is the basis upon which Jesus' church was made. And the schemes of Satan. What is the number one scheme of Satan? What does he want more than anything? He wants Jesus to not be recognized as the Son of God. He wanted Jesus to die and stay dead. And so when we talk about the gates of Hades, we're talking about the schemes of hell that are designed to accomplish maybe the most important purpose of Christ not being recognized as the Son of the living God. And we see the very clear message as we go through the Gospels and Acts and then the epistles, the very clear message that the apostles, including Peter, had a role in modeling the church, had a role in helping establish what Christians were and what was expected of them and what was expected of a church. Such a simple message to come from this when we see what has been bound on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Very clear interpretation of that, that Peter and the other apostles were going to go teach and write and help establish the model by which churches could please God. The more we mess with that, the more it gets off into some really dangerous territory. And so I wanted to talk first about this message here in the first part of Matthew 16, that Peter made this statement, And Jesus commended him and then told them what was coming as a, based on that. Let's keep going here, though, because I think this is a really good picture. This, Peter had this great moment, had this really strong moment with Jesus. And then in verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and to be killed and to be raised up on the third day." Now, I want us to also recognize this was a rude surprise to the apostles. This was a really difficult thing for them to hear. We see it multiple times. We'll see multiple examples just in the life of Peter where Jesus started telling them, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. And I'm going to be attacked by the leaders of the religious world, and they're going to kill me. And their reaction to that was always very difficult, very harsh. And so he told them that, and it says in verse 22, "And yet Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" I like that Peter did have the mindset of pulling him aside, that he took him aside, and it says rebuked, and I don't think we should take this as if he was talking down to Jesus or he was saying anything necessarily inappropriate, but he took him aside. And do you think maybe that's what you would have said too? I think maybe that would have been exactly what I would have said in this circumstances. When the person that I'm following, that I have put my belief in, said that he is going to be killed and raised up on the third day, I think my reaction may have been, absolutely not. What do we have to do? I'm kind of a guy who tries to solve problems even though it causes more problems. And so as soon as I hear something, I want to just dive on it and swarm on it and solve the problem. And very often I end up making more trouble because I didn't just give it, you know, take a breath. But so he says here, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Just no way. There's no way we're going to let you be killed by those people. And it says he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's purposes, but men's." So here's a humbling moment for Peter. I could see myself in this situation, just trying really hard, trying to say something just right and really wanting to say the right thing, and how crestfallen I would be when the reaction of my master was, "Get behind me, Satan." And he recognizes, I mean, of course, we understand the point of what he was saying, but he recognizes that Jesus' story about him suffering and dying and being raised, what was the point of that statement? Was the point that he was telling them this because it was a terrible thing that was going to happen to him that they needed to try to thwart? Yeah. This is going to happen here. And what was the end point of it that might have been ignored? He was going to be raised up on the third day. That's the kind of thing you kind of miss when you hear that your master is going to be killed. And it says, I think sometimes they thought, I don't know what the whole raised on a third day thing is. We know, you know, even, you know, right before he died, they were still not quite understanding the raised on the third day thing. And so he had this reaction. But now let me ask you this. Is your perception that Jesus was calling Peter Satan here? I think there's some people who say that Jesus called him Satan in this case. What other way might it be interpreted? Yeah, I when I read this more and more times, I more read into it that he says, go ahead, Nathan. Yeah. Well, I like the way you said that too, because I think it's important for us to notice that what he's saying here is, what Peter's saying right now, that comes from temptation. That comes from Peter's misinterpretation of the situation. And he's almost speaking to Satan, not speaking to Peter. He's saying, those words you just said, just get rid of those words. Get behind me. And so I feel like that what he's really saying here is, you saying, God forbid that you will be killed and raised up on the third day, that is what the devil wants. The devil wants that plan to fail. And so he says, you're a stumbling block for me. And it is that, and he says specifically, you're thinking about men's purposes, not God's. I almost feel like there's a little bit of what he's saying here, which is, Peter, you have not thought this through. You're missing the point, Peter. There's more to this than just the political battle or the jerk Pharisees wanting to squelch what I'm saying. There's more to this story than that. You need to understand better, and don't let Satan distract you from the real purpose here. Jim? Yeah. 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 I mean, and that's the thing, is there's this, I mean, he'd got some, he has young men, even as young as 30, maybe even as young as 50. That's young too, right? But they had these young men who were trying to figure things out, who were reacting. They would hear things, and certainly when they heard things about him getting into peril or being assaulted or killed, they had this natural reaction to this person they truly worshipped, to their rabbi, to say, we're not going to let that happen. We see that even in the garden, where they came to arrest him, and who was it that drew their sword and started swinging? It was the same thing. This idea that they've come to take him, and he's still trying to stop this plan. Not because he is trying to hurt Jesus, but because he's trying to help Jesus ignorantly. And so this idea here where he says, get behind me, Satan, helps us see that God certainly has helped inspire him to understand who Christ was and that he is the Son of the living God. But he is still a man, and he still has to deal with these things. And he sometimes says things that are just wrong, and Jesus has to correct him. I also like the fact that, you know, for a long time I used to think that Jesus said this, you know, in front of everybody and kind of embarrassed Peter. But we know that it's from what we can tell, this was a private moment. This wasn't him calling Peter Satan in front of all the other apostles. This was a moment where they'd been taken aside, and he said, you know, stop it. Stop saying that. That is from the devil. This has to happen. Please. You're baiting me, I think, a little bit, because you're trying to get me to say something I regret. But Get behind me, Satan. No, I think it's important. I don't know that I have any, great personal thoughts on the matter. I can tell you that, if you did not hear what he said, it is important for us to know, and I didn't dwell on it. When it says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, this also relates directly to the Catholic concept of speaking ex cathedra and being able to speak truth into reality. And the authority of an apostle in this Catholic apostolic tradition having the authority to establish laws and rules and I've seen it throughout my lifetime, and I know that you see very frequently that there comes out of churches, not just the Catholic Church, lots of churches, an establishment of proper interpretation of truth, and that in the case of this, the ability to decide that tradition takes precedence over law, or the tradition becomes the priority. And I think the most important thing we can say about this is that what he's referring to here is something that we saw the apostles actually did, which is they went to places and they taught and they wrote. And we know that what they wrote was inspired of God and that we have a basis of Scripture. Now, what's important about that is that we do not believe that that gift continued. And I think that's one of the things we have to establish, is the danger is if you believe that the apostles could pass on gifts and then they could continue to be passed on, allows people to establish authority, allows human beings to establish an authority of truth. And so I think the most important thing for us to recognize is the ending of the apostolic authority. That he was speaking, one of the things that I think sometimes people do is they read this and think, this is speaking to all Christians. This is speaking to all people. And I want to say this, we just have a couple minutes left. I want to make sure we also understand that I think there may be still a lot of people who believe that preachers, that is, local preachers and churches, are the current day apostles. I've heard people say that. I've heard good Christian people say, this is, our local apostle. I would encourage you to avoid that comparison at all cost. I would encourage you, first of all, I like to make the point that when you look at who the apostles, they weren't preacher types. They were not, when you think about it, that's just to be honest, that preachers, do sometimes have a stereotype. And I will say this, let me say this very carefully. Preachers are good, and they are taught in Scripture. And we have great instruction about preachers and what they do and how important what they do is. But they are not just the current day apostles. Apostles were something very special, and they had a very special purpose, and that purpose ended. Yes, Mr. Adams?
The word apostle is one personally sent.
Yes. It is that the person sent them personally. Yeah, and that connection, that ordainment by Christ and him sending them is important. And so I don't know that I answered Mr. Meyer's question very well, and I purposefully didn't, but the best insight I can give to that is how important it is that we recognize the special role of the apostles, the special gifts of the apostles to teach, to be inspired, and to write, and the fact that it ended. If we believe in error that it continues today, then the danger of us establishing new truth is there. And that may be what has caused the greatest damage to truth. All right, we're going to continue this conversation. We've still got a lot more to study. And Peter, I appreciate your feedback on this. We're going to get into Matthew 14 and walking on the water. We're going to look at washing the disciples' feet. We're going to look at the mistakes of Peter, the most egregious mistakes of Peter, and we'll continue that next time. So thank you very much for your input tonight.